Romans. And I'd like to settle in on verses 25 and the verses that follow that, all the way through to the five verses that we read in chapter 4. And that one word I'd like to zero in on, drill down upon, is the word propitiation. Not a household word, usually, in our day, but it is one of the three, at least the three major critical words that spawn the grand doctrine of salvation. Those words are redemption and reconciliation, and then this word, propitiation. When we think about redemption, it is the buying out of the slave market of sin, the one who is lost in sin. And the word redemption in direction is sin word. Reconciliation is a word that means to bring two people who are miles apart, irreconcilably so, back together again. And that is man-centered. Or not man-centered, but it is man-directed. Redemption is sin-oriented. Reconciliation is man-oriented. And this word propitiation that we look at this morning is God-word. God-word. And it has to do with the satisfaction, the contentment on the part of a thrice holy God, an infinitely holy God, as regards what he must do with respect to any sinner who has openly defied and rebelled his marvelous will. So I read at verse 25 these words. With respect to Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Those sins, I would just say to you, have to do with the sins of the Old Testament people of God, the sins that God passed over. Some would look at that and say of God that he was not just in doing so, in passing over their sins. But the cross validated everything that he did with respect to the children of God in days previous. And so we read that he declares his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There are some who would say, how can God, who is said to be holy, be just and at the same time pass over the sins when there is not a viable sacrifice? Now we know that the Bible teaches us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. And all those animal sacrifices that preceded the cross were foreshadowments of what God was planning to do at Calvary. And the people who participated in that ceremonial, sacrificial system were doing so by faith, looking forward to what God would do yet in the future. Hebrews 11 speaks about those people. They saw a city. They saw something far off by faith that they would not, and some of them never would live to see that, but they died believing it to be the case. And so he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. No Christian person can honestly look God in the face or look any of his other fellow Christians in the face and claim any credit whatsoever for their salvation. Not a word. Where is boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision, the Jew, by faith, and uncircumcision, the Gentile, through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Then for chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found. Now if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. There were some who would look at Abraham's in Genesis chapter 22 when he obediently followed God to the mount to offer his son as a sacrifice, as a work worthy of God's favor upon him. That notion is discounted in these words. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, the reward, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, minus the works of the law. So whenever we come over to this thought of propitiation, let me first of all, again, highlight a couple of things with regard to that statement in verse 25 and where faith is concerned. Let me just put this out for your consideration so as to flesh out the concept of faith in itself. When it is said that it is one God which shall justify, whether Jew or Gentile, by faith and through faith, faith may be understood this way, three parts. Faith believes that Christ came. Okay? Faith believes that Christ came. Secondly, faith believes that Calvary happened. Calvary happened. And third, we understand that the vicarious crucifixion was accomplished. It was accomplished. Now let me go back and take the theological abstract and make it personal. Faith believes that Christ came seeking me. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came looking for me. He came looking for you. Faith believes that. Faith also believes that Calvary happened because of me and because of you. Faith believes that. Faith believes that Calvary happened because of me. Christ died for the ungodly. And then faith believes that the crucifixion was accomplished for me. For me. When you make faith personal, it all comes back to Calvary, and you must understand that it was for you he died. For you. He needed to do that. He needed to do just that. And we must understand that salvation was actually accomplished. It was not just made possible, leaving the outcome in the hands of the person who would receive the blessing and the benefit of redemption. So whenever we think about the propitiation mentioned in verse number 25, let me try to cut through the weeds just a bit. To the Jews, first of all, and then to the Gentiles, secondly. To the Jews, the word propitiation brings to mind the mercy seat that would cover the Ark of the Covenant in the temple's Holy of Holies. And it would be there that the blood was sprinkled every year by the high priest to cover the sins of the nation. So whenever the word propitiation is voiced, the Jew would think of it in that way. He goes back to the temple. He understands the concept of the temple furniture. He understands that the Ark of the Covenant was veiled behind, it was placed behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And on that ark was a golden seat. A golden seat. And he would understand that every year the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go in there and sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice on that seat. That would essentially cover or allow God, who is just, to pass over the sins of the nation for one more year. One more year. They're never designed to be permanent. Now, to the Gentiles, propitiation had a different connotation. Different concept of deity. Forgiveness to such Propitiation speaks of appeasing the gods to placate their wrath. I want you to stop just with me and go back in the Old Testament. I want to show you the typical pagan concept of God and the mindset that drives that. In 1 Kings chapter 18, well-known place, the confrontation between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. Now, I want you to understand the implicit underlying track that is displayed here, but weaves its way through pagan concepts of God and religion to this very present day. It makes no difference that we're talking about the prophets of Baal or we're talking about some other false or pseudo-religion. That all has this same strain in it. And to them, to propitiate their God came with an assumption that he was angry, mean-hearted, mean-spirited, and he had to have his attitude changed toward me. And so everything I will now do is calculated to change the attitude of God toward me, that he might smile upon me and actually show me favor. He might do that. So we come to 1 Kings 18. Please notice how this carries out. When they arrive at Mount Carmel, he asked the question in verse 21, because there was a mixed crowd there, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah, and said Elijah unto the people, I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose the one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces. Lay it on wood, put no fire under it. I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And call ye upon the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. So they did. They come to an agreement there. That's how they were going to do this. Simple, straightforward. So Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it. Call in the name of your gods, but don't put any fire under it. And so here's what they did. All that the scriptures teach that they are now doing is designed to stir the sympathy of an angry God who will show favor to them because of the zeal and the enthusiasm that they're going to put into this whole process. I mean, basically they're trying to demonstrate that they are jealous for the integrity of their God. They've agreed with this prophet Elijah that let the God who answers by fire be God. And so they want to make sure that in the showing of the fire, God, their God is going to absolutely display favor to them over as opposed to Elijah. So here's what they do. In verse 26, they took the bullock which was given them and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon. Can I just say that is a vigorous verbal, vocal exercise lasting at the least 3 hours. How many of you can talk for 3 straight hours? Even in conversational tones, when you run out of words to say. How many of you can talk for 3 hours before you fall asleep? So they went at it 3 hours. At least that. Said, oh, Baal, hear us, but there was no voice. Now the theological question of the day is, why was there no voice heard? Why was there no voice heard after all this pleading? What's the theological truth in this? Why didn't Baal have the courtesy to answer them, at least audibly? What's the answer to that theological question?
He doesn't exist.
But those people believed he existed. Sincerely. If sincerity is the criterion here, for authenticity, they had it. They believed he existed. I mean, would you do what they did if you had any little bit of an idea that he was not there? It is like asking a Christian, would you not pray if you have any doubts at all if God really wasn't sitting at the throne of grace waiting to hear your prayers? Would you not pray? There is no voice. And they leaped on the altar. Now, not only would we're talking about exercising the vocal cords, but now we're talking about leaping. Now, leaping takes old people to a different place in life. Okay? And there's not too many old people that I know are able to leap yet. Okay? The vertical is very minimal. Verticals, which is why we, you know, rugs present an obstacle most of the time, or other little things. Those little stones can throw you. But they leaped on the altar which was made. Now that would be impressive. 450 prophets and were leaping. Were leaping. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, cry aloud, for he's a God, either as he's talking, pursuing, he's in the journey, he's maybe sleeping, wake him up. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner. They cut themselves. Now, I want to say to you, that's, however foolhardy that may seem to you, that is an expression of their absolute sincerity in trying to approach their God to get him to change their mind. Change God's mind about them to appease his wrath. Because they lived their lives every day thinking God is an ogre and I must find something good to do that will sort of diffuse the anger of my God. That's how they would live life. And so for them, the word propitiation meant to appease an angry God so that he wouldn't pour out his wrath on me today. So they carved themselves with knives till the blood gushed out upon them. The word gushed is very, it's graphic. It wasn't a trickle. It was gushing out. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said to all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And you know the rest of the story. I only point out 1 Kings 18 for this. For this reason, implicit in all of that is this notion that God needs to have his attitude changed. Now, if you parlay that over and out of the prophets of Baal into the Christian community, how many times do you suppose Christians are guilty of the same mindset where they approach God as one who needs to have his attitude toward me changed? And therefore, what good work can I do? How much money can I give? How much service can I render? What nice deed can I do to please my God? He needs his attitude changed. Was there anything about God that can be changed? Is there anything about God that has ever changed? Is there anything about God that will ever change? No. His attitude doesn't need to be changed. Whose attitude needs to be changed? Man the creature. Man the creature. Now, it needs to be said too, because some will say, well, when you Christians talk about propitiation, you're talking about the same thing as the pagans are. You're trying to get to a place where God will not pour out his wrath upon you. But I look at it this way. The scriptures teach that with propitiation comes a license for God who is holy to open the floodgates of his love and pour out his love upon the fallen creature. Because until propitiation is made, until satisfaction is made, God cannot do that. And if that would be properly understood, there would be a whole lot of contemporary Christian songs that would have to be revised where love is concerned. I want to come to the principle of propitiation. And again, to say to you that it refers to the offering which appeases or satisfies the debt that one owes and so makes that appeasement or enables the offended party to forego the pouring out of his wrath or the dispensing of judgment upon the offending party. Look in Leviticus chapter 16 for a moment. As we consider this in principle form. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, at verse number 1, this is the chapter, the great chapter in the book of Leviticus on the Day of Atonement. Verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, when we think about the mercy seat and we think about the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, it was over and over said that this would be the place where God would come to meet with his people. This would be the place. And I would remind you that for many centuries, God had chosen not to meet with his people personally. But now with the temple, now with that ark there, he told his people, this is the place I'm going to come and meet with you there, behind that veil. No man can enter in behind that veil and live, except one person, once a year, he must come with blood, that being the high priest. So we look here in Leviticus 16. Verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, for a ram and for a burnt offering, and he will put on the linen, the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. He shall be girded with a linen girdle, with a linen mitre, and he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, there's nothing casual about that, I would tell you. Therefore, shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. Now, if we travel down through the length of this chapter, we again see in principle form at verse number 30 the reasoning for this Day of Atonement. Verse number 30. For on that day, the Day of Atonement, shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So significant would be that offering, that for one calendar year following, it would cover the sins of the nation. For all those who participated in that, by the sharing or the bringing of their offering before the Lord. And so then, a gracious God may be inclined. If you go back into the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, again, we're just trying to cut through the weeds here to get to the main path. In Hebrews, chapter 8, the chapter that teaches us that Christ supersedes all that Levitical system. And we come there to the 12th verse, so that whenever propitiation occurs, verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Question for you to consider, just as a rabbit trail, those of you who are haunted by your sins, for those of you who are haunted, why do you insist on remembering what God has forgotten? Why would you insist on remembering what God has forgotten? A propitiation has been made. Satisfaction has been obtained. Contentment on the part of a holy God obtained. Why remember what God has forgotten? Their sins and their iniquities, I will remember, important next words, no more. No more. Now I want you to go with me to this next segment, to the place of the propitiation. For that we need to go back again into the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28, the place of propitiation. Verses 1 to 11, here's David's instruction regarding the construction of the house for the sanctuary. Please notice what they make room for. Verse 1, David assembled all the princes of Israel, all the officers, the mighty men, with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Verse 2, David the king stood upon his feet, and he said to his brethren, hear me. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant. That's the purpose of it. And why? Because that would be the place God has chosen to come and meet with his people. David said, I had it in my heart to build this place. I wanted to do this. A place for the footstool for God. Then verse 3 said, God said to me, thou shalt not build my house or build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. So David's out. He cannot be the prime project manager here. So it's going to pass to his son. And we come down here through this chapter to about verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou that the God of thy father, serve him with a perfect heart, with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. Now, let me take you on another rabbit trail just for a second. One of the key ingredients for earnest, fervent prayer is confession. And why? Why would Christian people engage in self-denial for that which obstructs their prayer life when God all the while knows everything about it? Why then does he require confession? Because that's the first step to admitting that there is an obstruction on the part of the creature that needs to be removed. And absent that, there can be no fellowship in prayer. So we read down further here. Verse 10, take heed now. For the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof. And then last, what do you see written in verse 11? The place of what? The mercy seat. The place where propitiation would be made. The mercy seat refers to the lid or the covering of that sacred ark of the covenant. The Hebrew word is kapareth, covering. And a lot of times Orthodox Jews will refer to the Day of Atonement as the Day of Kapareth, the Day of Covering. Now, the New Testament rendering of this is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, if you'll come there, please. Hebrews chapter 9, at verse 1. And verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, Moses' time, and a worldly sanctuary, the temple. There was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Understand that they're talking about what was. They're talking about the basic layout of that old temple. And behind that veil was the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was sitting there. That was the place where God would meet with his people. Now, please understand that while that temple service was going on, God could not be approached by anyone except the high priest on one day of the year. Nobody on the nation of Israel could enter into that and have access to God at any time. That's very significant because when Jesus was crucified, what happened on the day he was crucified to that temple veil? It's torn apart from the top to the bottom, clearing the way for the sinner to have access through the shed blood of Christ into the very presence of God. So you have all that lined up here, and then you have the description in verse 5 over it, the ark, the mercy seat, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, in verses 6 through 8. When these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. That is said in verse 9 to be just a figure. Now, where the place is concerned, Jews go. The word propitiation directs them to the temple, leads them to the mercy seat, particularly the golden lid that covered that seat. That was the place where the high priest would go every year, sprinkle the blood for the errors of the people. Now, you understand that when during the course of that calendar year, if there was willful, knowing sin perpetrated by anybody in Israel, that sacrifice would not cover. It was sins of presumption, of ignorance, or sins of ignorance rather, that would be covered, a sideline. But it was a figure, according to verse number 9. Then verse 11 introduces this. But Christ become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, our propitiator, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience. Purge your what? Purge your what, folks? Purge your what? Your conscience. Again, I ask, why do you keep dredging up stuff that God has forgotten? Because ultimately what that does is hinder something. Mentioned right there in the same verse. What is it? When you keep dredging up, how does it affect you? Purge your conscience from dead works to do what? To do what? To serve the living God. Service is stifled. Worship is hindered whenever we keep dredging items out of our conscience and trying to bring up things that God has forgotten. And the reason that he isn't able to forget them is because there has been a propitiation made. And he is satisfied with what he saw. He is satisfied with what Christ did at Calvary. There's nothing, absolutely nothing more that you and I need to do to content him, to allow him to freely pour out his love upon you, and to spare you from the judgment that you and I so richly deserve apart from Christ, all averted through the shed blood of Christ. I'm going to call it a day at this time and bring you back again when we meet again to the purpose and the practicality of the propitiation, and then zero in on the person of propitiation. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God, thank you so much for providing a way out from under our burdens, our sins. Thank you for looking upon the death of Christ on our behalf as sufficient to secure us for all eternity. May it be a source of encouragement and comfort to your people. May hearts be challenged by that, changed by that, all to your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.